Say, God is prosecuting his war against idolatry, and Isaiah is one of the key figures in that prosecution. He's spent some time talking about how ridiculous it is to worship the sundry idols, and he's talked about how Israel has gone into that idolatry, and then he jumps ahead and looks to the redemption of Israel, which would be the spiritual people. But in Isaiah 43, in verse 9, or verse 8, he said, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together, so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" You see, in the middle of this, he's actually making his case for the fact that, look at all these other gods, and this will be a theme that will run through these earlier, sections in chapters 40 through 66. But he's really issuing the challenge, okay, which of you gods out there have proclaimed it? Which of you have declared it? He says, there's none of you that have. Now, particularly what he has in mind here, he's setting the stage. He's going to prophesy the destruction of Babylon, and he's going to talk about the coming of Cyrus of Persia to do the job. And so he's kind of leading into it by these things. And so he calls on the past record, his dealings with Israel, and said, look, going clear back to the time of Abraham, didn't I say certain things? Didn't I say that the people were going to go down to another land, and that they'd be enslaved 400 years, and then afterwards I would deliver them? Didn't I say that, said God? Didn't I prophesy that eventually Israel would have a king, and that the king would reign over a place that I would set forth in my name? And didn't I declare what the blessings would be if you kept my word? Didn't I declare what the curses would be if you didn't keep my word? And didn't I bring all these things upon you? See, I mean, the issue is pretty clear to anybody that take an objective look at it. God had said, he proclaimed and declared, he said, there's nobody that can deliver out of my hand. He said, none. He said, I act, and who can reverse it? But in the midst of that, he said, I am your Savior. See, I am your Savior. Now, those are things that you and I really need to stop and consider a little bit. There are earthly situations that God can deliver us from, and we need that type of deliverance from those earthly situations. The other evening I was in Great Falls, and I was ended up meeting, my last Bible study was on the East End. Well, I can save about 20 minutes if I go over the top of Kings Hill rather than come back through Helena. So, I charge up over Kings Hill, and it's already getting pretty dark. And the one thing I was concerned about was the number of deer there are. Now, there's no good way to get out of Great Falls to Bozeman anyway. The place along the interstate, either I-15 or I-90, where they kill the most deer, is between Cascade and Wolf Creek. Okay, they built a big 7-foot-high fence there to keep the deer off. Another really nasty place is Townsend, okay? But I know that places like Kings Hill at night, the only reason they don't kill as many deer there is because they don't have the traffic, okay? So sure enough, around the corner, there he was, Mr. Deer. And if you hit a deer at Kings Hill at, 11 p.m. at night, and your front or your radiator gets crunched, you've got some serious problems, okay? And So, but by the grace of God, I was able to threaten him. I jerked the wheel just right, and he jerked away. See, sometimes you kind of learn to try to do that as much as you can. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't, and this time it worked. See, well, I'm very thankful for that type of deliverance. However, when I die physically, what I really want to be delivered from is eternal death. I mean, if I hit a deer and, you know, and he comes through the front windshield and I die on this earth and I go to heaven, that, you know, that's still a win. Okay. If I miss the deer, die of old age and go to hell, then that's a loss. So what I especially need Jesus to be my Savior from is to save me, first of all, from my sins. Secondly, to save me from eternal death. And that's the message that God is progressively trying to get through to Israel. By the time Isaiah is prophesying, he's starting to work on that. God began with that which is really directly physical. And then he step by step worked it. By the time he gets to the New Testament, he makes it spiritual. But Isaiah's right in the middle of that, and so he's kind of working both sides, the physical and then the spiritual. In other words, who is it that's going to be the one that would save Israel from the hands of the Babylonians, if anybody's to be saved? See, who is it that would save Israel through the hand of the Persians if there's a salvation take place? Well, it's God. But that physical salvation be much less than the spiritual salvation that we really look to. Comments or thoughts? Anything anybody wants to toss in on this? Got as much light as we can get, Hutcher. Okay. Isaiah chapter 43 then, and verse 14. It says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not even be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise." See, now he's bringing in the idea of the Babylonians. He's bringing in the idea of his judgment upon the Babylonians. You know, what God said was, okay, the Egyptians, you know, they raised themselves up against God. They exalted themselves. They oppressed my people. And so God said, I'll bring the Babylonians on them. And Babylon is going to take Pharaoh. And after he gets through crushing Pharaoh, Egypt will never again be anything more than a third-rate kingdom. It'll never rise to power again. Of course, that's exactly what happened. And then God said, well, because the Babylonians mistreated my people and they continued to worship idols, then I'm going to bring the Persians on them. Okay. And of course, because the Persians continued to worship idols, God said he's going to bring the Greeks on them. Okay. Well, you know, Isaiah at this point, he's looking. You've got to remember at the time that Isaiah prophesies, Assyria was already carving off pieces of the northern kingdom. They were already working away at taking those. Dan would be like the first to go, and then step by step, the Assyrians would work closer. And you recall that even during this period of time that that Isaiah is prophesying, that the king of Assyria actually sent messengers to Jerusalem and threatened them with extinction. So the Assyrians are already at work. But Isaiah is looking not only to the time that the Babylonians have come after the Assyrians, but he's also looking to the time when now the Persians are going to come and execute judgment upon the Babylonians. See, prophets can do that because God can do that. The thing that's hard for us to realize is that for God, history is like a map on the wall. He can see the whole thing from beginning to end. He can see the whole picture. Now, you and I can't even comprehend how that can work. We don't comprehend how there can be something outside of time. And there's a reason for that. Our thought processes are logical thought processes, assuming they're logical. I mean, the theory is that they're logical, okay? Now, the very word therefore requires that something go in front of it. You have to have a this and a this and a therefore. Okay? See, logic requires time. Logic requires time. Something has to go before in order to draw the conclusion. Okay. Now, when you take God out of time, understand that time is something that God created, and that He sees the whole thing. He can look at the end or He can look at the beginning. And it's almost like God created it backwards. He really did. In other words, He knew the story of Jesus, for example, and He knew what Christianity was going to be, so He set up the history of Israel as a foreshadow. And so He worked backwards. Like I say, you and I, there's no way we can comprehend that. It's outside of the realm of our logical capacity to grasp it. So the prophets then, speaking God's word, you know, they know what's going to happen. They see it. And they proclaim it. So that's what Isaiah's doing here. Dan?
In other words, it's kind of like, trying to figure out a super complex maze. The best and easiest way to do that is to start at the end and go backwards to the beginning.
Yeah, all the geometry students know that. You know, if you're going to get Snoopy, you know, get his bone to the doghouse, you start at the doghouse and you work backwards. That's Christopher.
So this idea of there being no time is really hard to comprehend. How would you explain then the idea that Satan was the covering cherub, and then he grasped for something that wasn't his, and he got condemned to the lake of fire? That's all. It has to do with causality. There's cause and effect. Well, all that requires time. So how can you have causality if there's no time?
Notice we're not going to be able to answer that question. See, because notice that those things were done before the foundation of the earth. Okay. Remember the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very first thing He did, what? In the beginning was time. Now, what went on before time, or what went on outside the realm of time, is maybe a better way to phrase that. So we're just stuck with the idea that, you know, there was a rebellion in heaven. God created the earth to solve the problem. And you just can't get there from there.
Wouldn't that imply that there's a sense of time in heaven? At least there's some dimension that's like time, because, well, or maybe that implies that the angels are part of the creation, so they didn't come into existence until there was time.
See, we have no reference to that, though. You know, you have an obscure reference in Psalm 148 to the angels being, we know they're definitely created beings. Okay, and if you look at Psalm 148, there's indication there of their creation. But where that fits, see, with the realm of the, notice that the Genesis 1 account is, and Genesis 2 really, is focused on everything that's material. And since angels aren't material, we're not sure how time affects them either. Cliff.
Gary DiPaolo pointed out that in New Jersey they have this, he calls it the world's best terror aparter. And it's a testing facility where they can simulate heavy loads and long periods of time so they can test, say, I-beams that are going to go into bridges and simulate, you know, a million loaded Mack trucks driving over to see what it's going to be like. And then they design things according to the testing. Well, God, because God can see through time as he plans, then he can see the outcome before he creates. And so in the planning stages, God can know how to design perfectly. Now, in the planning stages, God could know that evil could arise. Matter of fact, the goods are nailed on Satan in the garden. You know, Ezekiel points out that it's in the garden that he rebelled. That doesn't mean that God didn't know that before that he would have to send his son. And so God is far better than the testing facility in New Jersey. He knows the outcome before he even makes his first move.
And of course, a question for Christopher: what happens to time when we're moving at the speed of light? See, he knows the answer to that one. Reen, and then Mike.
One thing that I focus on is not that. But one thing I do focus on that relates to it is being made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, angels, us.
Are angels in the image of God?
Well, I guess I cannot answer that at this particular point. But if the angel has free will, as God has free will and we have free will, but an angel cannot repent, but we can, then they're in God's design, there is purpose for our lives, and there's an emphasis that he communicates to us, and there's an emphasis and a purpose that he communicated to the angels as well. But besides that, if God's intention in creating us was to make us in his image, then free will to decide as being part of being made in that image is something that we should spend a lot of time wrapping our mind around.
I'm not sure that has anything directly to do with it.
It has a lot to do with it. I have the thought that I wanted to tie that together with escape my mind at this particular point, and it is it's important. I do this sometimes, and I don't mean to. But being made in the image of God is something. Hindsight is 20/20. God went to a great extent in his forethought to make sure that we would have the vision of being made in the image of God and what it means in the canonized word of God, so that we could spend less time in the things that we shouldn't spend time in and put more thing in the times that we should put time in too.
So spiritual things rather than physical.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Mike.
Did you say that earth was created because there was a rebellion in heaven?
Yeah, that's the indication. Yeah. See, in other words, when you look at it, you ask the question, why is man even created? One of the things that God said, and it's a little bit beyond the purview of tonight's study, but is that he did it to vindicate his name. He said, it's not for your sake that I'm about to act, O Israel. He says, for the sake of my name. And that's a theme that kind of runs from beginning to end. And Jesus himself said that he prepared hell for the devil and his angels. So what I realize that Christopher is wrestling with is the big question. If something happened before there was time, then there had to be something that was time before there was time. That's what he's, chewing on. So that's a big question. And that's why I just ask, what happens to time when you're moving at the speed of light? See, how big is the devil, But those are, it's just outside of our purview is what it is. We're only told what we're told.
I apologize for only being able to hear half of what was just said. And the half that I did hear, I'm not sure I understood at all. But because I've asked this question, It seems like a year or maybe a year and a half ago. Mm-hmm. And you just kind of smiled at me. Mm-hmm. Why?
I smiled.
Why? Okay, but so I like that answer. Why?
Question.
Okay, the question. Did you just say, everybody just say that before the time of the creation of the earth, God was outside of time, and that's when Satan?
That's what we're working on. So I'm just going to keep smiling. Yeah. You just, all you've got is what you've got. Okay? And it's not very much. Okay. But what we do know is, you know, the prophecies with regard to things of the earth.
Definitely. One of the things I think that's really interesting is the scriptures talk about how God is light and in him there is no darkness. The scripture also speaks to the fact that we do not yet know how we shall be, but we do know when he appears that we shall be like him. Well, God is light. I know it's probably partly what you're getting to, but I think that is one of the most exciting things about the scriptures is when he appears, we get to be like him. Light speed, okay. I know where you're going.
Yeah, I think that's the definition of eternity. See, and Jesus said of Christians, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of darkness into life. And so that's why the scripture says that Christians are light in the Lord. So internally and spiritually, we are in the presence of God. And so we are already those eternal beings in that sense. So, like I say, there's a lot you can chew on there if you want to, you know, drift slightly over to the edge of the metaphysical and see what goes on. Michael.
Now, we're all pretty much clarified that the devil did something before time to have the earth created and given us this certain amount of time. And we all know that we're all going to be accountable for what we're held for what we're done during this time, at the end of time. Now, we all know that the devil is the ruler of this world and hell.
Not hell.
Not hell? Okay. So my question is, at the end of time, is God going to hold Satan accountable for everything he's done too? Okay.
The question is God going to hold Satan accountable? Yes. And that's why the picture in Revelation 20 is that the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. And so, in fact, as Jesus said, that God made hell for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, about verse 40, if my memory is correct. So that was already anticipated from the beginning. So, but anyhow, what we're really driving at overall is that a prophet can actually see these things because God sees the entire history ahead of time. And so God can see the Babylonians come. God can see the Persians come. And God can see the redemption that he has for us. Now, once again, the last half of Isaiah 43, then 14 through 21, which we looked at then, is the reference to the rivers, again, in the desert, and the waters. See, the indwelling Holy Spirit's what he's really looking to there. Once again, he contrasts that with the physical destruction it's going to be occurring, in this case, to the Babylonians. And then he tells us that we're going to have those rivers of living water and how the jackal and everything is going to praise him. These, again, are pictures to try to let us know where we fit in the plan of God and how exalted we are in his presence. See, that God did all these things. In other words, the reason that history is laid out on the wall is for one purpose only, and that is to give glory to those children of God who are revealed then at Jesus' second coming, so that through that, then God is ultimately glorified. See, it's a great picture and something you don't want to lose sight of. Verse 22, Isaiah 43, 22. Yet you've not called on me, O Jacob, but you've become weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought to me the sheep of your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. Yet you've not bought, you have bought me not, sweet cane, with money, nor had you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. See, there's Israel. See, it's interesting to me that Israel should have never existed. See, that, you know, Abraham's getting old, Sarah's getting old, no child. Finally, when she's 90 years old, she gives birth to Isaac. Isaac should have never been born. And through that, God brings forth the nation Israel, carefully selected, preserved. And yet, see, really, as Rain was pointing out, these guys have free will every step of the way. So the bulk of Israel, like the bulk of the human race, rejects God. And so you see that being really clearly brought out here. He said, in spite of all my promises to you, in spite of all the prophecies I've had for all the years, you haven't called on me. You haven't brought me the sacrifices. You didn't bring me the sweet cane. Said, rather, you just continue to burden me with your sins. See, you've continued to run counter to my wishes. So once he makes that statement, he goes on then in verse 25. But I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions. See, he's going to say it again, for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let's argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesman had transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban, and Israel to revilement. See, their destruction is coming. You remember when Ezekiel prophesied, he talked about how, you know, God showed him what was going on inside the temple itself, the worship of the sun, and all the idols, and the snake carvings on the wall, and all that kind of stuff. And so finally the glory of God left, and the Babylonians then came and destroyed it. Carried a remnant, a very small remnant of the people away captive. He said, your first forefather sinned. He said, your spokesmen have transgressed against me, so I'm going to pollute the princes of the sanctuary. Jacob's going to the ban, and Israel to revilement. Chapter 44 then, he says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, which is another name for Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of waters. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. See, once again, he's looking beyond then the physical destruction of Israel, looking beyond the physical nation, looking to the church. See, here, once again, he makes the prophecy, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. See, remember, the promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit to Israel. Okay, the mystery is the promise of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. But the promise is to Israel, because it was open, it was obvious. This passage here in Isaiah 44 is one of them. Okay. Now, as Tom was pointing out, it's an awesome thing to be regarded as children of light. It's an awesome thing that when Jesus comes again, we're going to be like him and we'll see him as he is. But that's only through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the causative agent in our being born again in the first place, born of water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sustains us. You know, we're strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep to be uttered. He assists us in our prayers. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're marked out as the Lord's. And then the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our proper resurrection from the dead. See, from beginning through on to the end, the Holy Spirit is the agent of God on our behalf. So when he makes the promise here, I'll pour out my spirit, that's a huge promise. Now the trouble with that is that that's particularly spiritually oriented. Let me just kind of pause here and just remind you of an illustration I sometimes use. If we were to offer gasoline in Bozeman, I take over one of the stations there on North 7th, and I offer 10 gallons of gas free and a fill-up for 15 cents a gallon for the rest of them. What do you think is going to happen? If I can make that promise, I'm going to have the supplies, all right? So you know what's going to happen. There's going to be a major traffic jam on North 7th. You're going to have, you know, the state patrol out. You're going to have the city cops out. Have to have sheriff keeping order. The whole works. Just for offering for something like free gasoline for a day. Okay. Now, which is more valuable? Free gasoline or the indwelling Holy Spirit? Now, you know, I could stand there and I could take over the Walmart parking lot and say, get your Holy Spirit here free today. You know, I could set up a dunk tank, you know, set up a horse tank there, you know, have it all set up, you know, say, come get your Holy Spirit here free today. You know, we're not going to have a traffic problem on North 7th over the free Holy Spirit. He's not going to have one. Probably never has to, at least Les says. See, why is it that people put value on the physical, but they put zero value on the spiritual? See, God has to work with us. He has to move us over several roads of understanding to get to where we understand and appreciate the value of the Spirit here. So even tonight, you could be sitting here and say, what's the big deal? I mean, okay, rivers in the desert, you know, springs of water out there, the jackals and the ostriches gonna glorify God. Here, God's making a big deal. He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on Jeshurun here, on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. So, okay, so we got it. I mean, move on. Okay. Well, God wrote His Word the way He wrote it, so that the things that He intends to stand out for us stand out. Now you'll notice, see, that another name for the Holy Spirit's the blessing. See, I'll pour out my blessing. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Second time Peter's recorded his preaching. Acts 3:25-26. He says, it's you who are the sons of the prophets, he said to the Jews gathered that day, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham. Now, think again of this, about this covenant. Saying to Abraham, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, I've used the illustration before that if you take glasses and you know, and they turn the image upside down, see, what happens is the image that we see, when it comes through the lens in our eyes, it hits the retina upside down, because that's what a lens will do. It'll flip it. Okay? And now what our brain does is it turns that upside, you know, upside down image upright, so that we, you know, walk on our feet instead of our hands. Okay. Now, sometimes they'll take special glasses and they'll put them on there, so that the glasses will cause the image to hit the retina upright. Okay. Now, what happens then is a person will see that image upside down for a couple days, then the brain will automatically flip it so that it's upright again. And then, of course, you take the glasses off the poor guy. He's got a couple more days of misery while it's upside down. Now, people tend to see the Scripture the way they see the Scripture, okay? Now, how they read verse 26 is like this. God sent His servant to bless you and then raised him up. That's how the mind tends to flip that. Now, that's not what it says, but that's how people read it. See, it's like Matthew 16:16. The way people actually read that is, he who believes and is saved shall be immersed. Now, it actually says, he who believes and is immersed shall be saved. But the way they actually read that is, he who believes and is saved shall be immersed. Because that's the theology, that's the glasses that they got on. When they read Acts 3:26, they read it, God sent Jesus to bless you, then he raised him up. But that's not what it said. What it says is that he raised him up, and then he sent him to bless you. Okay. See, now, the way Jesus is sent to bless you is, now, Jesus in spirit is the Holy Spirit, who's the blessing of God. Now, you'll notice how that ties in with the Isaiah 43 passage, see, where he talks about he poured out his spirit and he blesses you. So that's why another name for the Holy Spirit is the blessing of Abraham, which he's quoted here in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. These are God's ways of communicating to let us know how important this stuff is. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Another review point here. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 25, Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. It is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to these saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ in you, as we talked about, is another name for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, in my downstairs class on Lord's Day, we've been talking a little bit. Some of these guys have written articles against the new creation. One of the things that they try to attack is what the mystery is, or what the blessing is. And he made it pretty plain. His name is Scheffler. In the particular article we were looking at, he made it pretty plain. He said, I've always understood that the mystery was the salvation that was to come. And he said, the Christian churches and Church of Christ always understood that the mystery is a salvation. And then, of course, he attacks it based on the idea that that wasn't his understanding. Now, the point isn't whether somebody understands this or that. The question is always, what does the Scripture say? It's pretty plain here in Colossians chapter 1 that the mystery is Christ in you. Now, another way of thinking about it, when you see mystery, think of God's big secrets. See, it's, like if you work with kids a little bit, say, in just a little bit, I'm going to tell you guys a secret. I'm going to let you in on a special secret that I have. Okay? And so now you got them. I mean, they'll just follow you, waiting for that secret. Well, God started saying back in Genesis, I've got a secret. I've got a secret. I'll let you in. See, now, we're the people that get in on the secret. We get to know what it is. God said, I hid it from the past ages and generations. But he said, now I've made it manifest. I've opened it up. So, are you guys ready? He says, okay, we're going to uncover the secret. Okay, what's the secret? Well, the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Oh, big deal. I mean, we waited 1,500 years for this? See, no, this is God's way of trying to get us up to his speed so that we understand the value of the Spirit. That's why he calls him the mystery. See, it's the promise openly to Israel. The mystery hidden, but promised to the Gentiles. So back to Isaiah chapter 44. When he gets down to verse 5, he said, this one's going to say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And they're going to name Israel's name with honor. See, that's us. those, see, the Christians have a seal stamped on their heart, right? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness, right? That's on the top part, the seal. And the other part of the seal says, the Lord knows those who are His. See, properly understood, that's the tremendous value of being a Christian. See, it isn't necessarily that your bank account's always going to be full, that your cars are always going to run, that you're always going to miss the deer. That's not how it necessarily works. See, the value is the indwelling presence of the Spirit Himself. Further comments or thoughts on any of that? Mike.
I have two questions. One came up when on a tape that you had said when the Holy Spirit pleads for you in words that you can't understand, when you were coming back from Butte, you were going down an icy road or probably over the Butte Pass and ran into a snowplow, and they said you went off to the right or something. But you said the only thing that you had time to say was, Father, I pray. Mm-hmm. So what would the Holy Spirit have done?
Well, I can't prove any of that. But what the Holy Spirit would have done was what He did. My car hit the rock and turned it sideways. So instead of rolling like it was about ready to do, it took a really nice bobsled down a gully and over a 10-foot cliff and dropped. And nobody, Matt had a slight mark on him. He was the only one.
Okay. And my other question was in Acts 3:26, that turning there, is that why that turning is there?
Mm-hmm. Okay. See, to turn. See, everyone from what his wicked ways, and they're going to turn to what? The glory of the Lord. See, and once again, the Holy Spirit is the agent in being able to see the glory of the Lord. Right.
But it is amazing that it's through the preaching of the Word of God that the individual is turned in the direction of the Holy Spirit. So, I'm going to shut my mouth because now I've had another brain lock on what Mike said. But I guess the one comment would be, how did you know? Is after what happened, did you go praise God, or did Matt go good driving?
Well, no, it was definitely a praise God because it was, but it was definitely a praise God. And again, I can't prove, but I'm just using that as an example how the Holy Spirit can intercede in prayer. I didn't have time to say anything. And if, He heard my prayer, it's because the Holy Spirit translated into that something intelligible. And got the job done. See, because when you're trying to think of examples of how God answers prayer, you can't prove it. Yeah, how do you prove that God's the one answered the prayer? See, you really can't. See, but what you do is you watch by faith, and when things line up with the Scripture, it indicates to you that God answered your prayer. But see, the answers to prayer to some degree is subjective. So, you have to understand that. All right, Isaiah chapter 44 again, verse 6. One of the most awesome passages of Scripture. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. See, this is one of those great passages where he just essentially challenges any of the carved images, any of the things that the pagans worship, any of the so-called prophets of New Age religions. He just simply says, okay, do two things. Give us a history, an accurate history of everything that happened in the past. And when you get done with that, tell us the things that are going to happen in the future. Okay, can you meet that challenge? Is there any other God out there, he says? And he says, I know of none. No. Any other rock? See, nobody can meet that challenge. Now, It's interesting in this passage that there's two that speak. Thus says the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, King of Israel. And then somebody else is going to speak. And his Redeemer, who is Jehovah of hosts. There's two that speak. Now, the Redeemer is going to be Jesus. Now, Jesus, in this passage, is clearly Jehovah. But it's interesting, when the two speak, here's what the two of them together say. I am the first and I am the last. Once again, you're not going to be able to wrap your brain around that. In the book of Revelation, the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, right? And then guess who also says that same thing? The Son says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. God is one. God is one. Scripture affirms that. You can try to slice it and dice it any way you want, but that's, you just have to leave it there, and you can't explain it. Okay. Dan.
Just for argument's sake, like in the medieval times, the Son would oftentimes take the title of the Father, and the Son would be able to speak as if the Father. And in one sense, they would almost be able to, they work as one. So would you be able to use that metaphor, or would that just confuse people?
Well, you want to know something really interesting? In medieval times, when the king spoke, what did he say? We. He never said I, he said we. Good job, Stan.
Just for the sake of argument. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. So that's a reference to the Lord, the King of Israel. And his Redeemer. Could his refer to Israel?
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and Israel's Redeemer? Could be. It's possible. For sake of argument. Other comments? See, whether his is capitalized or not is up to the judgment of the translator. But whether or not the his is translated or capitalized or not, it's still two who speak, right?
His is referring to Israel, then it is the Lord that is speaking. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and he is Israel's Redeemer. He is the Lord of hosts. And then he declares.
So it's just, trouble is that word is isn't in there.
Well, I was trying to explain it for clarity.
I understand what you're trying to say there, yeah.
For clarity.
The trouble is that word is isn't in there. So it means that there's two that's speaking.
Well, the and kind of indicates that, yeah.
See, grammar is, every word's important. So the Lord finally hammered out those words. Other comments? Okay. Well, he goes on then in verse 9. By contrast, see, those who fashion a graven image, all of them are futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together to be put to shame. So then he goes on to talk about how, you know, he takes an iron cutting tool and does his work, you know, and fashions for himself a god. You know, half of it he burns. Another part of it he uses to break bread. And another part he falls down and says, "My God, and save me." Okay. See, that lets you know the blindness that just falls over the human heart. And how blind they are to the things of God. And how blind they are to the interests of God. See, God's interest is to put His Holy Spirit in us. That's His interest. That's what He really wants to accomplish. Only those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God can worship God in spirit and in truth. His whole purpose has been to produce a people who can and who will worship that way. Remember when the Apostle Paul spoke to the open forum at Athens? He said, "You guys know that, as your own poets have said, we're all His offspring." He said, "He isn't served by human hands as though He needed anything. He gives to all life and to breath all things." So he said, "How then, if we are His offspring, how then can we think that God would be an image, a stone formed by the art and thought of man?" See, that's his point here. All these guys, look at, Israel was carried into that idolatry. Israel's going to be destroyed because of that idolatry. Their eyes are smeared over. They can't see. They're blind. "Who is so blind but my servant?" God had asked. See, who's so deaf? I mean, they're not listening. See, they're getting carried along. God is trying to pull them out of that and trying to pull them to a spiritual level so that they see Him as He is. And so that's why He offers the promise of the Spirit to those who are spiritually interested. And He's going to consign the rest to the eternal garbage heap of eternity. Okay, that's how serious it is. And Isaiah the prophet, speaking on behalf of the Lord, is really warning Israel about that. Like I say, this is a key point in the God's prosecution of His warfare against idolatry. In verse 18 of chapter 44, he says, "They do not know, nor do they understand. He's smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I burned half of it with fire, in the fire, and also bake bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.' He feeds on the ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?' Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Israel, and in Israel He shows forth His glory." That's us. That's us. We are to rejoice. We're to shout. You know, I mean, when Chad Miller got immersed, Lord's Day evening, about 10:30 or so. I mean, that was a time of great rejoicing. I mean, everybody was here, was kind of tired, you know. I mean, poor old Blake was on his last legs, and Ezra, he was road weary. And Lacey was sitting there with her head between her hands. But, you know, when the immersion took place, you know, it was an exciting moment. It was great. You know? The Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice over that. See, those are the things we have to learn to be excited about. To have those as our focus. To realize that that's what it's all about here. "I have redeemed you." He said, I've gotten rid of your sins. They're like a thick cloud, like a mist. You know, they're not something you can see anymore. There's a barrier there. They're gone, as a matter of fact, the way the New Testament put it. So he made that point earlier in the passage in chapter 43. And then where we're kind of closing tonight, that's where we're closing out. It's a great picture. For a person to truly understand that their past is wiped out, non-existent, gone, not something that holds them back, and to know then, but by the Spirit of God, they can press forward and have these tremendous spiritual victories. That's what God wants us to see. Isaiah is just loaded with it, and he's going to continue to be loaded with it.